Well, if you're visiting with us, we want you to know we're a biblical church. We're a church that believes the Bible. We're committed to trying to teach and preach from the Bible. We believe that's if we want to grow as a Christian or even understand what it means to be a Christian, we have to know the Bible. And so in our time of preaching, we usually preach through books of the Bible. Right now, we're in the Gospel of Luke. We've been going through that. And you may notice that this week, we've gone back to the beginning. And that was intentional. If you remember back in September, we did have a kind of a Christmas in September service where I did one sermon on all of chapter 1 and 2 with the promise that we'll come back in Advent and actually work through what's often known as Luke's infancy narrative. And so that's what we're going to do over the next 4 weeks of Advent is go in much more detail through this really unique material in the Gospel of Luke about the events surrounding the birth of Jesus and all that that means for us. So we're going back to the beginning, and I will read, starting in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, and we'll read through verse 25. You can find that in the order of service. If you have your Bible, you can follow along or just listen as I read. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we get started this morning, question for you. What is the longest you've ever had to wait for something? And how did you handle it? How did you handle having to wait a long time for something? Waiting's not something that most of us do well. I think that's particularly true as Americans. I think we just struggle with waiting. There's probably a lot of reasons for that. On the one hand, if we're honest, there's probably a little bit of pride involved there. I got places to go. I got people to see. I got empires to build. I mean, other people can wait. I can't wait. The world will fall apart. Maybe that's behind some of our impatience. I think, honestly, we've talked about this before, we're just not that used to waiting anymore, right? Our culture has gotten really good between technology, of delivering to us what we want almost immediately. And advertising and marketers have convinced us that that's how it should be. Why should we have to wait for anything? Of course, I always use Amazon as the example there, right? Because of Amazon, we can now get literally anything we want within 48 hours. And even sooner than that, I don't know if you've noticed, the last few times I've been on Amazon, there's now a little box often that says, do you want it overnight? You can get it at 4 a.m. tomorrow morning. Well, sure, why wait if I can get it overnight? And honestly, I think there's another factor here. We just don't see and fail to understand how God could use our waiting for good. We fail to see how waiting shapes us, and God is at work even in the way to make us the people he's calling us to be. And so because of that, we struggle with waiting. And for many of us, you know, we have a hard time even with our first world waiting problems, if you know what I mean by that. You know, those minor irritants like traffic and, how do I have to wait? Or going to a doctor's office and not being seen right away. How could this be? We struggle with first world waiting problems. How much harder is it for us to wait on the Lord in seasons of real discouragement or of sickness, of loneliness, of infertility, of financial struggles? How hard is it for us to really wait for the Lord to act without losing hope? And that's one of the benefits, I think, of the Advent season. It reminds us all that we really are a waiting people. God's people have always been a waiting people. He often keeps us waiting. We live in the in-between time of his promise and the fulfillment of all of his promises. As we get into this text this morning, it really takes place. The Gospel of Luke opens after a season of 400 years of waiting, if you can imagine that. 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and now God's new work beginning. And that is hard. Waiting is hard. But we also learn from this passage we should never lose hope in the midst of waiting. Because at the right time, God will act. God's timing is rarely our timing, but he will act to fulfill all of his promises. And that is what we read about at the beginning of Luke chapter 1, right? It's hard to exaggerate how exciting this passage we just read really is. After 400 years of silence and waiting for God to act, for God to fulfill his promises, God breaks into the world, the angel comes, and something big is about to happen again. The waiting is over, the intermission has ended, and Act 2 is starting. It's important to remember as we begin in Luke, we're jumping into the middle of a story, right? The story started long ago in the Old Testament in Genesis with promises to Abraham. And then there's been this intermission at the end of the Old Testament. And now Act 2, the second part of the story, is beginning. God is about to do a new work. And the implications of that work are not just for people who were alive then. It's not just for Zechariah and Elizabeth and Israel. There are implications that are there for all of us today because the work that God is doing is so big. So let's look at this passage this morning, this message of John the Baptist's birth. And I want us to consider, first of all, we meet a barren and waiting people. That's really the context of this story. So in the first seven verses, we're introduced to Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth. Now, what is said about them is truly remarkable. They have quite an honorable pedigree, we might say. Not only is Zechariah a priest, Elizabeth also is from the daughters of Aaron, from a priestly line. But also, notice the commendation. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all of the statutes of the Lord. So Zechariah and Elizabeth are faithful Israelites. They love God. They serve him. They're obeying him. They believe him. But immediately we're confronted with a problem that they have. They're from this honorable pedigree and they're righteous and holy. Yet we read in verse 7, they had no child. Right? This is the problem. Elizabeth, we read, was barren. And of course, and both were old and advanced in years. So no child and no expectation to have a child. Now, it's hard for us probably to fully understand how devastating not having a child was, particularly in this time. And it's more than just the personal sadness and loss and tragedy that would normally be felt. It's actually more than that. In the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy actually says that barrenness is a curse of the covenant. Right? The book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 28 says, if you obey me, if you're righteous before me, then you will be fruitful. You will not be barren. Right? One of the curses of disobedience, of not obeying God, was actually barrenness. And so it was almost implied, if you were barren, what did you do? Right? It's a curse. And you can almost hear that at the end when Elizabeth, says, after she does conceive, the Lord has removed my reproach. Right? There's something really significant about being barren. It's not just sad, it's a reproach. But of course, that leads to a little bit of tension. How could this be? We just learned that they are righteous and holy. They are blameless before God. How could she be experiencing what the Bible describes, the Old Testament describes, as a curse? We expect fruitfulness from them. They're the righteous Israelites. Where is the blessing that we expect? And here's where we need to see Luke has written this in a way to show us that their personal situation really is a picture of the state of God's people as a whole. Right? Their personal barrenness mirrors the barrenness of Israel. You know, one scholar puts it this way: the barrenness of this righteous couple is not simply a private misfortune, but symbolizes the state of Israel. Israel is under a curse and is in need of deliverance and rescue. And yeah, you note that, you know, verse 5, this is taking place in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. Well, all of a sudden, that's not right, right? We know that the promises to God's people were that a Davidic king would be on the throne, that they would be reigning and fruitful in the land, right? The Old Testament had so many promises of glory, and none of those have been realized. And we read from Malachi 3 and 4, written some 400 years before this, who had promised that the Lord was coming to visit his people, a messenger would come. And 400 years have passed, and the people are still waiting. Generations have come, generations have died. And so God's people, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're barren. They're waiting for redemption. They're waiting for God to act, for him to fulfill all of the promises that he made. But in their waiting, they haven't lost hope. You know, Elizabeth and Zechariah represent the faithful Israelites who, again, trust God, believe in him. They're going to the temple. They're worshiping him. They're serving. They're praying. And they're not alone, because we read in verse 10, as Zechariah is inside the temple offering incense, there's a whole gathering of people praying outside, praying for God to act, praying for God to come and fulfill the promises that he made. You know, as we begin Advent this week, it's worth remembering, as I already brought up, this is our situation also, right? They were waiting for God to act. They had these promises, but not the fulfillment. And in many ways, that's still us. We have great promises given to us as Christians, but we're still waiting for the fullness of those promises. We often live without the full reality of all that God promises to us in Christ, and that can be confusing. That can create tension. Sometimes, like Elizabeth, we experience the pain of living in a fallen world. We're following God, and yet something incongruous seems to happen to us. We suffer. We're barren. This doesn't make sense. How could this be? And of course, Advent reminds us that even while we enjoy so many good gifts, we still live in a veil of tears. This is still a cursed world, a fallen world. And ultimately, this world is not our home. We're longing for something better. We're longing for something more, for the new creation. And just as we see here, Elizabeth and Zechariah and this group of Israelites praying outside the temple, praying for God to act, praying for God to come and bring the fullness of his promises, so that should be our posture as well. Let us also be people of prayer, longing for God to bring the fullness of redemption, to remove the veil of tears, and one day come and come quickly. So we meet a barren and waiting people. That's the context. But then the second movement of this passage is we meet a faithful God. We meet a faithful God. So as we're reading the first few verses, we should have, if we're sensitive, we should have a growing anticipation that something big is about to happen. Right? When we read of this righteous couple who's, though elderly and advanced in years, does that make you think of anything? Does that remind you of any other stories in the Bible, perhaps? Well, again, if we're sensitive, you might think of Abraham and Sarah, another righteous couple who are also old and advanced in years, whom an angel came and promised a birth that moved forward God's plan. There's also other stories in the Old Testament, probably being echoed here, of barren women who could not conceive and an angel coming and then movement, God's plan happening. And so we almost expect that that's what's going to happen. And indeed, that's what happens. In verse 8, Zechariah goes into the temple. This is, as I was reading this week, this was most likely a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for him to be able to go inside the temple and actually offer incense, something he would have been preparing to do his whole life. And he's met by an angel who brings him good news. What is this good news? Well, God has heard your prayers. Elizabeth will bear a son, and this son is going to be the fulfillment of what Malachi prophesied so long ago. After 400 years, God is acting again. He is going to start the process of fulfilling all of his promises to Israel. This son is going to be holy to the Lord. He's going to renew God's people to prepare for the Lord coming himself. I mean, this is really exciting. And the fact that the angel's name is Gabriel, again, there's very few angels named in the Bible. Gabriel is one of them. The last time Gabriel was named was back in Daniel chapter 9, when he gave the famous prophecy of the 70 weeks. 70 weeks have been decreed. And at that time, God will restore his people. He will remove sin. And the fact that Gabriel shows up again here, now is the time of fulfillment. Now is the time when God is going to act and begin to deliver his people. And this is good news. Right? The angel says in verse 14, right, this the birth of this child will bring you personal joy, but it's not just about you. It's about the nation. It's about God removing the reproach of his people. Many else will rejoice at his birth. So God is faithful. We see this in the opening chapter. God is going to act to fulfill all of his promises. This child is the first part of that. It's good news, great joy. But then the story takes a surprising turn, because in verse 18, instead of rejoicing, Zechariah, the righteous priest, struggles to believe it. He says, how shall this be? How shall I know this? I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. That's a very polite way of putting it. Husbands, I suggest try that next time. My wife's not old. She's just advanced in years. And this is surprising because Zechariah is not an unbeliever. He's not an atheist or a skeptic. We already know he's a faithful Israelite. Certainly, he would have known the story of Abraham and Sarah. He would have known all of the Old Testament stories about God coming to barren women and the impossible happening and God working to do an amazing thing for his people. He would have known all this, and yet he can't believe it when he hears it for himself. It's also interesting that he was in the middle of praying. Gabriel says, your prayers have been heard. Zechariah was praying for this very thing, that God would come to redeem his people. And now the angel comes and says, God's going to answer your prayer. He says, I can't believe God will answer my prayer. It's almost humorous in a way. How often do we sometimes pray for things and we just can't believe God would actually ever answer them? It's a whole other sermon. But it's interesting. He struggles to believe. I think that's actually too soft. He doesn't believe. The form of the question, the way he puts it, suggests your word of this angel is not enough. I actually need another sign. I need more proof. The word is not enough. And that's why Gabriel says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I'm an authorized messenger of God, and that's not enough. And so Gabriel gets a sign, but it's not the sign that he wanted. It's a sign, really, that is more of a punishment to him. He's mute until the child is born because he, as Gabriel says, you did not believe the word which will be fulfilled. You know, it is hard, isn't it, sometimes to believe good news. Zechariah is a reminder of that. It can be hard even for God's people to believe good news when it comes to us. Zechariah was righteous, yet he was skeptical. After so long, the promises of God just seem too good to be true, or who knows what. And of course, from a human perspective, who can blame him? What the angel said is impossible. Maybe we can sympathize with his difficulty. Maybe we've been there ourselves. As we look at our life, we look at what we're going through, we look at the world and we see the deep problems in it. We read the Bible, the promises of the Bible, it seems almost too good to be true. We wonder if God really can do that. Is he really able? And even though we pray and ask God for new things, because that's what good Christians do, we honestly not sure we actually believe he's going to do it. The challenge of Zechariah is this: how will we respond to the good news? As we go through Advent over the next 4 weeks, will we believe the report of what God is doing in Jesus to turn the world upside down? Will we believe what he's done in sending Jesus into the world for our redemption and salvation? There's a contrast between Zechariah and Mary, which we'll see next week, which is important. Mary doesn't understand either, but she believes. And that's to be our posture. That's the challenge of walking by faith and not by sight. It's not always easy to do that, but that is the call of the Christian life, to believe the word, to believe that God is faithful, even when the word seems impossible. Even when we look out at our world and we say, I don't see it, we hold fast to the word. So we see a faithful God, and finally and briefly, there's a certain hope here. And here I just want to think about what happens now. The messenger has come. He's delivered this good news. Zechariah doesn't believe it. What's going to happen now? And here, of course, we see that even though Zechariah doubts, God still acts. Right? Though we are often faithless, God is always faithful. And so we come to the end of the story. What happens? Well, Elizabeth conceives. What God said will happen will happen. Her reproach is taken away. And again, that's not just a personal help for her. It's a sign that God is going to act for his people. He's going to remove the reproach from his people. He's going to deliver them. He's going to rescue them. And it's interesting. Notice how quietly this happens. Elizabeth stays hidden for 5 months. This amazing thing is happening. God has broken into this world. God's kingdom is advancing, and very few people are aware of what's going on. That's often how it is today, isn't it? But the promise of God is certain. Right? God said, you will have a child. She has a child. Not because of the faithfulness of Zechariah or of us, but because God is who he is. God loves his people. And God will keep his promises. And, you know, that's why the Christian hope is unique. You've probably heard this. It's worth reminding ourselves a lot of times when people say, I hope this, I hope in that, or I hope that this will happen. It's an expression of uncertainty. I hope for it precisely because it may not happen. But as Christians, that's not what we mean by hope, right? We're not saying Christian hope is not merely possible or merely probable, it's certain. And it's certain because it's God who promises and it's God who acts. And as we go through this infancy narrative, we'll see everything that God promises will come to pass. Everything. And of course, that's just as true for us today as it's always been. Waiting on the Lord is hard. We struggle with waiting. But we need to remember that what we're waiting for will surely come. Just as barren Elizabeth became pregnant, just as we'll see the Virgin Mary conceive, just as Christ was born and would then go to the cross and die, just as he was buried and rose again, so certainly will Jesus come again and bring to full realization all of the blessings, all of the things promised to us. Everything we're waiting for is certain. It can be hard to believe that as we go through the veil of tears. right? When we feel the suffering enters our life, when we wonder how this could be, it's hard to believe that, but here's the reality. He will turn all of our weeping into laughing. He will turn all of our mourning into joy. One day, we will celebrate with him. The old creation is groaning. The new creation is coming. There will be no more tears. All things will be made new. That's not merely possible. It's not merely probable. That's a certain hope. It's a certain hope because of what God has done in Jesus. So if you believe that, then how do we leave this passage this morning? We rejoice. This news was to bring joy to Elizabeth and Zechariah. It was a joyful news for all of God's people, and the theme of joy really pervades Luke 1 and 2. Everybody's rejoicing who believes what's happening. The shepherds are rejoicing. The angels are rejoicing. Elizabeth rejoiced. Then friends and neighbors rejoice. We'll see all that. Simeon and Anna. Everyone's rejoicing who believes the good news. And that's what Advent hope can bring into our life. We can rejoice, even though we don't yet have everything that God has promised. Even though we might be in a season of difficulty, we can still rejoice because Christian hope is so certain. Even though we don't have it, we still know we'll have it, if that makes sense. So this Advent, may God help us to lift up our minds to the things that are above, to give us greater hope of the life everlasting and the world without end, and to live as if one day that will certainly be our reality, because it will be. Amen, and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this good word, this good news that came so long ago to Zechariah, but is not just a word for him, it's good news for us, because it reminds us that even while we wait, you are still working, and you will always fulfill your promises. Our hope is certain. Jesus came into the world, and he will come again. Help us to live in light of that. Strengthen our hope and give us great joy in our salvation. We ask this in his name. Amen.